Let us open the Holy Scriptures to the book of Exodus, chapter 33, and start reading at verse 12. Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. And thou also hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. And I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Let us read on for just a little portion. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And let no man come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Here ends the reading of the word of God. Blessed are they who hear, understand, and keep God's holy word. And then turning to Lord's Day 47, question and answer 122, which we will take up this morning. Question 122, which is the first petition? Answer, hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. Amen. Beloved congregation, the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. Notice, first of all, how important this petition must be. Christ doesn't start with the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread." He doesn't even start with, "And forgive us our debts." But he starts with, "Hallowed be thy name." That, of course, means Christ's preoccupation was with the name of God, the Father. Christ was absorbed, preoccupied with the glory of the Father's name. And as he teaches his disciples how to pray, he desires that they be caught up in the same thing through him and through his mediatorship. Boys and girls, imagine a father who is a major in the army, an army major. And he takes his son, who is 6 years old, one day to the Pentagon. And he shows his son the magnificence of the Pentagon, that building, the important pictures on the walls. Those rooms where those very important decisions are made. And then he says to his son of 6 years old, "Now we're going to meet a general whose name you know, General Petraeus." "Oh, really?" he says. But by saying that to his son, he prepares his son for whom he's going to see. That important general. Everybody in the country knows his name. And so he's preparing his son to have a proper regard and awe with respect to General Petraeus because of his office as army general. Now, it's a comparison that will only help us to an extent, but you could say that in this way, Christ wants his disciples to know that there is nothing more glorious, nothing more important than the name of his Father, the name of God. Hallowed be thy name. But there is more to this petition. Because the Lord Jesus is not simply saying to his disciples, "Be sure now that you hallow God's name." No, he is teaching them a prayer. And he says, when you pray, say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Do you hear the difference? The Heidelberg Catechism is helping us to understand this petition in a marvelous manner. By putting it this way, first of all, "Grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed." Now, whether you, by God's grace, have known the Father already for many years, or whether you are sitting in church this morning and you must say, "I do not know God the Father personally at all," this is a petition for all of us this morning. Hallowed be thy name. Grant us rightly to know thee. And so our theme for this morning is "Hallowed be thy name, a prayer." That's the theme. Hallowed be thy name, a prayer. And we'll focus first of all on, that is, to know God's magnificent name. And then secondly, to honor God's magnificent name. So hallowed be thy name, a prayer, to know God's magnificent name, and to honor God's magnificent name. So first of all, a prayer to know God's magnificent name. Is it possible, congregation, to know God, to rightly know Him? Listen to the words of Job in his book in chapter 36, verse 26. He says, God is great, and we know Him not. That actually means that Job is saying, God is great, and He is beyond our comprehension. It's something like Solomon says in the prayer at the dedication of the temple. And we read that in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, and there in that prayer, Solomon says, behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. The knowledge of God is not possible in that complete, absolute sense of the word. But do you see how the Lord's Prayer begins in this first petition? We need to hallow God's name in the sense that we need to see God needs to hallow His own name. And then we will rightly know Him. If we know God, then it's because God has hallowed His name, has made Himself known to us. And how does He do so? First of all, by His names. By His names. Now, God's names are greater than our names. Our names tell us sort of who we are, sort of how we connect with our families. Often people can tell by our names what culture we are from, perhaps the period in which we have been living. But more than that, people can tell from our names. But God's names are different. Children, do you know some of the names of God? Can you think of some of the names of God? Like the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, Yahweh or Jehovah, the gracious God, the God of heaven and earth, the Prince of Peace. The Bible has hundreds of names for God and for Jesus Christ. And each name tells us something about God, who He is. Now imagine that we didn't know any name of God. We just had some idea that there is a higher being. Or maybe we could think there must be higher beings, but we wouldn't know His names or their names. We would know next to nothing about God, wouldn't we? But that's not how it is. God has given us His names. People didn't dream up those names themselves, but God gave them. And God made His people to write down those names. He instructed the Bible writers, write them down so that the next generations too may know who God is. Congregation, the older I get, the more I realize that the names of God contain much more than when I was a boy in church or a teenager in church or when I started out in the ministry in church. Can you say that about your life as you have grown? You read in the scriptures the name Emmanuel or Jehovah Jidkenu or the Holy One of Israel. Those names unfold who God is in Himself. And how He wants us to know Him, to worship Him, and call upon Him, and pray to Him. So that, first of all, it's possible to know God by His names. Secondly, by His Word. We learn to know God by His Word. We wouldn't know about God's omnipotence and omniscience and wisdom and mercy and holiness and righteousness, if God had not revealed those, spoken about those in His Word, we wouldn't know of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If He had not revealed Himself as the triune God, we would not know God is the God of the covenant. If the Lord had not manifested Himself to us as the God of the covenant. And you know, God has given us two books to come to know Him by. There is on the one hand the book that is often called the book of nature. Nature is not an ideal word, but the book of God's creation would be a better formulation. That's the one book, and the other book is the Bible. That's how we confess it in our Belgic Confession of Faith. Now, do you ever read the book of God's creation? Sometimes, as I say, called Book of Nature. And the Apostle Paul, when he writes about God's book in creation, he says in Romans 1 verse 28, God's eternal power and Godhead, that means God's eternal power and divine nature, are revealed in the book of God's creation. I know some of you love God's creation, the outdoors, as we sometimes say. You love to spend time in God's creation. And you have focused often on lessons to be learned from God's book in creation. And you think, even as you hear about it in church, you think about lessons that God has taught you through His creation. And it's wonderful when you speak about those lessons that you especially have an eye for, and others don't have so much an eye for, to learn from you in this regard. And how true it is, how much we can learn about God from the birds and the trees, and so much more. Even the grass, the animals, the moon, the stars, the planets. Especially when you compare all those things with the Holy Scriptures. And that's the second book. Let me give an illustration that the young people and the children will be able to understand a little bit. Boys and girls, do you know the President of the United States? I think you do, don't you? We all know the President of the United States. We know what he looks like. We know what his voice is like. We know what his wife looks like. We know of their children. But there is no one here who could say the President of the United States. Never heard about him. Who are you talking about? We all know the President of the United States. But do you really know him? Have you ever visited him? Spoken with him? Ever asked him questions and he gave you answers in a conversation? Have you ever gone for a walk with him? Have you ever poured out your heart to the President of the United States and asked him for advice, for counsel? And then most of us will say, no, never. You see, there is a difference between knowing the President and knowing him. We can say we all know the President of the United States. But if you would meet Mrs. Bush and you would say to her, do you know the President of the United States? She says, he's my husband. I've been married to him for so many years. I don't see him as much as I used to, she might say. But she knows him in an entirely different way than we know him. Now, rightly knowing God, the Father, is not knowing many things about him, but rightly knowing God the Father is so knowing him that you can say, I have met him. He has spoken to me, and I've spoken to him. Rightly knowing Him is, that's knowing Him through encountering Him by experience, whereby God the Father has become real to you. Not only His name, but His person, the living God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for rightly knowing God the Father, you must meet Him. Have met Him personally. And to have Him speak to you, and you to Him. Now, not everybody knows God the Father that way. Not even all the members in church know God the Father in that way. Many people have ideas about God, but they still keep themselves distant from God the Father. But the right knowledge of God, which is a necessary knowledge, is a knowledge which I receive only through God revealing Himself to me by His Word. And whereby I come to know Him personally, and so know Him that I speak to Him and I honor Him and I glorify Him and I sanctify the name of God the Father. Now that knowledge I can't attain to, I can't grasp just on my own. Not from the books of nature, of creation, and the Holy Scriptures. For that I need a teacher. Is there a teacher who uses those two books and who in that way gives us to rightly know God? There is. Do you know who that teacher is? Or maybe you say that's the Lord Jesus. That's right. But He is now in heaven. But He teaches us by His Word, as I said something about a moment ago, and by His Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is specifically that teacher. We will rightly know God then through His Word when the Spirit expounds that Word to our souls and applies it to our hearts. We read that in Jeremiah chapter 31, for example, in verses 33 and 34. And I quote, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God. And they shall be my people." For that we need the Holy Spirit. Now don't misunderstand these words. There are persons who say, well, if it all depends on the Holy Spirit and if I cannot make a contribution towards that myself, then there is no use spending any time on it because at most you'll have a head knowledge. And that won't do you any good. Then you run the danger of deceiving yourself. All you need to do is then patiently wait for the Holy Spirit one day coming and being pleased to work in your heart. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And the Lord's Prayer teaches us differently, does it not? Jesus says, when you pray, say, "Our Father." That's what He says to the disciples. He doesn't say, wait. He says, when you pray, say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And that means, Lord, teach us to pray by Thy Spirit to know Thee rightly. We need to be taught. Now, which children in school, like tomorrow when you boys and girls go back to school, which teachers or which children in school are the greatest challenge for the teachers? Who are the most difficult in class? Not necessarily the children who have difficulty learning, but the children who have difficulty paying attention. Isn't that true? The children who always have their mind on something else, not what the teacher is saying. They, in a certain sense, are the greatest challenge. And they, in a certain sense, are also the greatest challenge if I can say that rightly, to the Holy Spirit, those who always, even in church, have their mind on something else and consider other things of more importance than to be taught by the Holy Spirit, to listen, to heed His instruction. And therefore things are not well with you if you don't make a regular effort, prayerfully indeed, to search and to trace the revelation of God in nature, in creation, and in the Scriptures. We love to sing Psalm 111. Remember the words about God's saints? His saints delight to search and trace. That's a mark of the saints. His saints delight to search and trace His mighty works and wondrous ways. It's true that the saints, God's people, the Christians, they slide backwards at times. It's true that there are times that they too are slow in understanding and have their mind on something else, and then they must be corrected and urged on. Yet down deep you can know a saint, a believer in Christ, as a person who has a deep desire to search and trace the revelation of God in creation and in the Holy Scriptures. Hallowed be thy name, grand, that we might rightly know thee by thy names, by thy word, through thy Spirit, and then fourthly, in thy attributes. In thy attributes, as the Heidelberg Catechism brings out now another word for attributes, it could be the word characteristics, in thy characteristics. And the Catechism mentions a number of those characteristics of God. It mentions, for example, the power of God, that God is all-powerful. Do you remember the pictures of the hurricanes a little over a week ago? Nothing is too hard for God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth, who fainteth not, neither is weary. God's strength is tireless. He is so powerful that He is able to save sinners from their sin and to bring them out of the power of the devil and make them His own. He can open hearts that have been shut. And then the other attributes that are mentioned: wisdom, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God, that is the righteousness of God, that God visits and punishes unrighteousness, and God maintains His righteousness. Even though today in Grand Rapids His righteousness is transgressed by many, many, many people, as well as in the rest of the world, even though that's the case, God maintains His justice. And people may never think of it, but there is a day coming that they will stand before the great white throne of God, and God will judge them. Christ will judge them in His justice. That applies to every man. And the only way you can be clear in that judgment of God is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God did not spare, sent Him to die on that cursed wood. And there, the righteousness, the justice of God was applied to the Son of God as a substitute for His people. And He bore that wrath. And under that wrath, He was consumed. And now, because of Christ having borne that wrath to the very end, and having fulfilled all righteousness that we failed to fulfill, now the Lord can say, even in the Old Testament, I will not be angry or wroth with you, nor rebuke you. I have been angry now with my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died under my punishing righteousness that you might live. So Christ, our righteousness. And then it's not merely a theory that you can talk about to an extent, but then it's a living reality in your life. then you know God, you know God's attributes by experience. Then you can say, I have experienced the almighty power of God. He delivered me from the grim jaws of spiritual death, and he placed me on the pathway of life. He was pleased to look upon me in the Lord Jesus Christ, me, who otherwise should have suffered eternal death under the punishing righteousness of God. But now my hope is in his promise, and I believe on the basis of his word that I am redeemed with righteousness, as Isaiah the prophet puts it in chapter 1, verse 27, and that the mouth of all the adversaries will be silenced. Hallowed be thy name. Grant me to know thy magnificent name. And what's the effect then of that knowledge of God? That's our second main point for this morning. A prayer to honor God's magnificent name. You see, the prayer, hallowed be thy name, is not only the prayer, grant that we may rightly know thee, but also that we may rightly honor thee. And that means, first of all, that we desire that our life be God-centered, God the Father-centered, for the sake of his Son through the Spirit. That first of all, when God hallows his name, then we discover so much glory in God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that we begin to look totally differently at life in this world. That's how the Catechism puts it, that we do that then in our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions. Something like Paul writes in Philippians 1 verse 27 when he says, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel. Let your conduct be as it befits the gospel. If the gospel of Jesus Christ has truly become precious to you, has become the hope for you in your hopelessness, if you belong to Christ who is in heaven, live then a heavenly life. Put then away the specific patterns of sin in your life and develop Christ-like graces through his word and his Spirit. If the gospel of Christ really impacts your life, then your conscience becomes a tender conscience. Then you say, no, I won't do that anymore. I used to, and I knew it was wrong, but I thought, God is love, I can get away with it. No, no. When you truly, rightly know God, let your conversation, your conduct be such that you won't. And that happens through a tender conscience. You desire to walk in holiness and newness of life. Not just do it any way you please. You say, well, there is such a thing as Christian freedom. I see nothing wrong with it. I can do this. No. You learn to deny yourself, to live for him through Jesus Christ, by his word and Spirit, even to the point of sacrificing yourself and to die to your sin for the sake of Christ, in order that others may be gained for Christ. So first of all, then our lives become more God-centered. That becomes the desire also of your heart. And from there on you seek, oh, we stumble, but you seek never to dishonor God. That's what the Catechism calls attention to as well. And it says, and further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions. But there it comes, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. You see, congregation, if we do not live a God-centered life, then we don't only dishonor God, but then also we give occasion to others to blaspheme God. Because sin is contagious. If you, even though you are called a Christian, live an unchristian life, even in a very subtle way, you give cause to others to speak negatively, not only about you, but about God. And they will blaspheme the name of God. If you live a worldly kind of life, so that there is essentially no difference between you and your neighbor who never goes to church, the only difference is he goes to church or she goes to church twice a Sunday. But there is no difference. Not in the way they dress. You dress as provocatively as your neighbor. Your entertainment is the same. You use the same kind of language. Then you give occasion to God's name to be brought down rather than to be magnified. Remember David? When David had sinned with the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and he found out she was expecting a baby. Then he thought, I need to get rid of her husband. And he did. And the Bible says, after some time, when the baby already had been born, the prophet came to David. And then he said to David, among many other things that he said, thou hast given occasion, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Through you, the name of the Lord has been dishonored. And the point here is that if you have come to truly love the name of the Lord, of God our Father, for Christ's sake, because He has begun to explain to you His good and holy name and applied that to your heart so that you've come to love that name, then you will not only personally regard that name highly, but then you also will seek to glorify the name of God in your thoughts, also your words, also your actions. And then you desire nothing whereby His name gets brought down rather than lifted up on high. And if you nonetheless do give occasion to the name of the Lord to be blasphemed because you have fallen into a sin, then it will burden you, it will grieve you, it will bring you on your knees before this precious Son of the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's secondly. First of all, then we desire our life to be God-centered and more God-centered. We'll seek never to dishonor God. And then thirdly, we'll long that our lives will be given over to the glory of God. And I emphasize that, congregation, because you may be sitting in your pew and ready to go home or ready to go to Bible class and think, just explore your own thinking. Say, well, I know it's true, but that's hard to do. Oh, it is. But you know, the text this morning is not only, go now, congregation, hallow the name of God the Father. But the sermon is this. Go now. Go now. And pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You see, He doesn't only send you and me into the world and He says, now let your conduct be as befits the gospel. But He sends us into the world and He says, take this prayer with you on your lips. And He puts it upon the lips of His church. The church will only hallow the name of God in the way of prayer for Christ's sake. And then when you do that and you say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, then you are saying, See thou to it that thy name be hallowed. And God does, congregation. He hears that prayer. The Father makes his name glorious in many ways. For instance, in creation, in the work of his hands. And there are parts in the world that a person never has seen, but God the Father sees it. I was reminded of some time ago when we were in British Columbia, and my wife and I were on a mountain, on a hike, and we saw beautiful flowers, and there was nobody else. But even though there was nobody else, those little flowers blooming so beautifully there were singing the praise of the Creator. Hallowed be thy name. God sees it in the works of his hands. Don't we read that in Psalm 145? All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. And the angels see it, and they adore their Creator for his majesty and the glory and the beauty of the work of his hands. And they see what Christ has done, not only to save souls, but bodies, and to bring a new creation in the day of days. And there everything shall speak of God's glory. But you know, God also sees to it that his name is hallowed when he converts a dead sinner unto life and transforms and renews his life to be a God-honoring life for Christ's sake. Isn't that true? When he regenerates a dead sinner and he makes him go from the land of death, spiritually speaking, of darkness, and he brings him to the land of life and of light. God hallows his name every time he delivers a servant of Satan from the hand and the power of Satan and places him on the way of eternal salvation. God hallows his name every time he in sovereign grace proves that the devil shall not triumph, and he brings a rebel down from his high horse, as he did with Saul of Tarsus. And Saul went on his knees. Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do? And sometime later, the jailer in Philippi, what must I do? And shortly before that, Lydia, at the riverside, when Paul was preaching, and the Lord manifested himself to her. He opened her heart, and she began to take heed to the word of God. And God was hallowing his name. And did not God the Father do so when he sent his own Son into this world in the fullness of time? Ever since Adam and Eve and their children, no one of himself had given any glory to God. One came, the very Son of God. He came into the human race, assumed flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary through the Holy Spirit. And he lived 33 years. And at the end of his life, do you remember his high priestly prayer, what he said to his Father? He said, Holy Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. There was one, to use the language of the Catechism, who so ordered and directed his whole life that his thoughts, his words, his actions were such that the name of God was never blasphemed on his account, but only praised and honored. Jesus. And him you need for this prayer, to go to the Father
He is the fulfiller of this petition. He has seen to it that the name of God the Father was hallowed in all of his life. And he says to you, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Grant that we may rightly know thee. Children, young people, each of us, all of us. Through thy name, thy names, by thy word and spirit, in all thy attributes, and that then young and old, and use thou thereunto also the Sunday school class, the Bible study, the catechism class, in such a way that our lives, by thy own work of hallowing thy name, will be brought from self-centeredness to thee-centered living, and more and more. Oh, let thy Spirit be our constant aid, that all our thoughts and words and actions ever be directed to keep thy precepts prayerfully for Christ's sake, so obeyed that thy name be ever hallowed. Now, tomorrow, all the days this week, yea, evermore. Amen.